in the letter, we've highlighted that Hebrews has two major themes, the first of which is the supremacy of God's Son. He's better than everything else that's come before him. And in chapters 1 through 4, we've seen that Jesus, by his nature, is better than all else, better than everything that came in the old, through the old covenant. You know, through him, it says, God made the universe. He is the heir, therefore, over all things. He is the exact representation of God's being. He sustains everything by his powerful word. In his incarnation, it says, he was made a little lower than the angels. But now, because of his life and sacrifice and obedience to God, he's been exalted to the right hand of the majesty itself. So even though made lower than the angels, he's now exalted higher than everything else. And as such, he's defeated the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, you know, the devil. And as a result, he's freed all of us, all of God's children, from fear of death. And so since he is all this, according to the second theme of the letter, you know, we're to pay careful attention to him. We're to fix our eyes on him. And most of all, we're to stand fast in our confidence in him. You know, in light of who he is and what he's done, don't quit. Don't turn back. So those are the two major themes of the letter. I'll try and keep repeating those. And we'll see them over and over again as we go through the letter. They just keep turning up. The sufficiency, the supremacy of Christ, and the fact that we are to stand fast in our confidence in him. Now, in the section we're beginning today, we're kind of making a turn. You know, so far we've been had revealed to us kind of the nature of Jesus. Now we're going to start looking, the letter starts looking at more the role of Jesus. You know, specifically how he functions as a great high priest. Now, we've already seen Jesus introduced as the great high priest. Look at the first passage on your page, starting at Hebrews 2:17. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. Now, Jesus' role and function as high priest over Israel is explained, it's explicated, it's expounded upon, all the way from where we're at now in chapter 4, verse 14, all the way through the middle of chapter 10. I mean, so everything from what we're about to start today to the middle of chapter 10 is totally and completely an explanation of Jesus' high priestly ministry. Okay? We'll see how that unfolds, but that's what it is. So obviously, you know, this motif of, you know, it's a dominant idea in the letter, Jesus as high priest. It is extremely important for the Hebrews, the Jewish Christians, to make sure that they see Jesus in this role as the fulfillment of the high priestly ministry and all of the benefits and blessings that flowed to them and to us because of he is now a great high priest over all. Okay? So that's obviously a dominant theme of the letter. Now, in general, the function of the priests in Israel was to be representatives and intermediaries between God and man. They were kind of set up to be God's, you know, they were supposed to represent God to man and represent men to God in forms of intercession and functioning in their roles as a priest. And so one of the main things that they had to do was to tend to the functioning of the temple or the tabernacle. Everything that went on in the tabernacle was the primary responsibility of the priest. And over the priesthood was one in particular high priest, and his role was to oversee all of the temple activities, but particularly the sacrificial system. You know, he was the overseer of the whole sacrificial system. You know, he oversaw that system, and he alone, once a year, was allowed to go. Remember, the tabernacle was divided into three parts. There was the outer court, then there was the holy place where kind of the daily sort of offerings and sacrifices went on, And then there was the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, which was behind a veil. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was, and a couple other things. And that represented the presence of God. The most holy place is where the presence of God dwelt. And no one was allowed to go in there, into the holy, most holy place, except the high priest, and that only once a year at the Day of Atonement. Okay, he would go in, and he would make an offering for himself of blood and for the sins of the people committed during that year. And so that was the function of the high priest. And, you know, and so he was the only one allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies, which was to enter into the presence of God himself. Okay, so that was how the high priest functioned. Now the argument of Hebrews is that Jesus has brought to fullness everything that the high priesthood pointed to. Okay, Jesus as the great high priest has now brought into fulfillment everything that that high priesthood of Israel ever pointed to. And Jesus is going to tell us, as high priest, has made it possible not only for just the high priest to enter the presence of God, but for all of God's people to enter his presence and to do so boldly, with confidence and without fear of death. Now, one of the things that characterized this high priest ministry is, you know, they would enter that place with fear and trembling. You know, they would actually tie a rope onto his foot so that if he died in the presence of God because, you know, a sinful man in the presence of God's holiness was an automatic death sentence. You know, so if he died while he was in the presence of God, they could drag him back out without anybody else having to go in there to die. So I mean, it was with fear and trembling that they entered into that presence. And now Jesus has totally transformed that. Not only can, it's not no longer just one person who can enter into God's presence, but now we can enter into God's presence, this says, with boldness and confidence and without fear. That's a pretty awesome extension of this understanding of God's presence and what the high priest Jesus, the great high priest, has made possible. All right, now he was able, and as this high priest, you know, Jesus is uniquely able to do what the other priest did, which was to act as an intermediary and representative. You know, he represents God to us, and he represents us before God. So he fulfills that role as well, ultimately and completely. And he was able to do so because he shared in our humanity, this says, and he suffered and experienced death on our behalf in his sacrifice. So, this big long section from where we're at in chapter 4 now to the middle of chapter 10 is actually a running contrast between the priesthood of Aaron and that of Jesus. All right? So, it consistently shows how far superior Jesus' ministry as priest was to that of Aaron's ministry of priest. You know, Jesus was a vastly superior high priest than was Aaron or his descendants. Now we'll see that Jesus' priesthood, first of all, it was based on a better promise. We'll see that it's eternal in its nature. You know, Aaron's priesthood was kind of temporary. Those high priests died and replaced by someone else. Jesus is a high priest who lives forever and has his priesthood is eternal. We'll see that his sacrifice is better. You know, the sacrifice that was offered before by the descendants of Aaron, you know, had to be offered year after year because it was just the blood of bulls and heifers and, you know, and rams and such. Jesus offering his own blood is a far superior sacrifice, and because of the superior nature of the sacrifice that the great high priest offered, it only had to be offered once for all. You know, one time was sufficient for everyone and all time. Okay, that's how much better his sacrifice is. He didn't have to offer it year after year. Not only did he offer a better sacrifice, we'll see as we get along in the argument in chapter 9, that he ministers at a better tabernacle. You know, the Aaronic priests, they ministered in tabernacles built by human hands. Jesus has entered when Moses was given instructions for how to build the tabernacle, he was given the pattern of it. The pattern of it was a representation of what actually exists in heaven. Jesus doesn't minister in the copy of what is heavenly, but he ministers in the tabernacle of heaven itself, not before some ark that represents God's presence, but before the presence of the Lord himself. So all these things show how much greater the priesthood of Jesus, the high priesthood of Jesus is, than the one that came before him. And so, and like I said, you know, this is extremely long. You know, I think this section is what makes reading Hebrews so hard for modern Christians who don't have any experience or really don't have a real good understanding of the Jewish priesthood or the sacrificial system from the Old Testament. It's because you can really get bogged down in this as you're reading this, but it's actually incredible how it shows the supremacy of Jesus and the fulfillment of everything that all that system pointed to in Christ Jesus. And it's all flows to our benefit by the grace of God. And so, you know, I love this section of Hebrews. It was, you know, as I read this when I was, really getting into reading the Bible and understanding, you know, I got so much, it really helped me, this section of Hebrews, to understand the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, you know, to really see what it was pointing to and what those things meant, because you can get lost in that stuff too if you don't, you know, if you see all that as an end in itself instead of seeing it as being something that foreshadowed the coming of the Messiah and the priesthood of Christ. So it's very powerful, and I hope we'll I'm sure we will. The Lord, you know, Lord will really open this up to us as we see it. So
you can see the line. The existing powers in the priesthood wanted to reject Jesus. I mean, it's totally undermined the authority of the existing priesthood.
Yeah, well, yes, he did undermine that authority. Plus, he did something that, you know, we'll see as we get to the end of what we're reading today. You know, he did something that was totally unexpected in that, you know, he was actually, he combined, you know, everything was very separated. You know, Judah, the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Levi. You know, the Levites, the descendants of Levites were the priests. You know, Moses was descended from Levi. Aaron, his brother, descended from Levi. Aaron was made the first high priest. And then Aaron's descendants as descendants of Levi. That's why it's called the Levitical priesthood. It was the tribe of Levi that was not given land and the inheritance, because they were to be the ones who were to be dispossessed and dependent upon God as they served him in their, you know, in their ministry of the priesthood. Judah, on the other hand, was the one that was always intended to rule. And so what happened in Jesus is those two things came together. You know, he was a descendant of Judah, being a son of David. So as such, he was became the Messiah king out of that line. But he also transcended over to the Levi line by being the high priest, the ultimate high priest, the ultimate Levite. And so, you know, so that was so far outside of their grid, Eddie, of being able to accept what was what, you know, that, you know, everything about Jesus was difficult for the establishment system to accept.
Did Jesus himself ever call himself the high priest? He didn't, Eddie.
Okay, the question is, did Jesus ever call himself the high priest? You know, no, I don't think he ever called himself that. He never called himself that specifically.
I mean, to conflict with the Jewish high priest.
Right, yeah, no.
Just by what he did.
Yes.
He was looked back on.
He was looked back on, and particularly in this letter to the Hebrews, because, you know, Hebrews, given who it was written to, Jewish Christians, and their understanding and their regard for the priesthood, you know, it's very important for them to see Jesus as the fulfillment of all of those prophetic utterances, which we're going to start seeing, you know, Psalm 110, where you are a priest, not on the order of Aaron, but on the order of Melchizedek. And, you know, everything that goes with that, all of chapter 7 is about that, but that actually gets introduced today. So again, it's a fulfillment of the high priestly role, but in a completely different way than what they had ever experienced before. Okay? All right, so all of this begins, all this exposition, explication of Jesus as the superior high priest, this long section, it begins with an exhortation. Okay? This letter is a word of exhortation. And so not surprisingly, this section begins with an exhortation, which we'll read now, starting in Hebrews 4:14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. All right, so the exhortation is to take advantage. Here, you know, you've been given this great high priest. Take advantage of the benefits of his high priesthood. There's absolutely a benefit to us that Jesus is now established as a great high priest. And the exhortation is to take advantage of that, you know. And, you know, now this exhortation, it builds on what we've seen so far in the letter. And what we've seen so far is that, you know, this high priest, Jesus, is great because as the Son of God, he became a human being. He offered himself up for the sins of the people and then was exalted to the right hand of God the Father in heaven. Okay? You know, so, as there at the right hand of the Father, now for us, he's what? He's not just the high priest we've seen so far in this letter. He's a sympathetic brother. He's a family member of ours sitting there at the right hand of God, you know, and interceding for us in the very presence of God himself. And so his suffering on our behalf, what we've seen, it actually equipped him perfectly to empathize with us and to stand with us in the midst of our own weaknesses. And because he experienced weakness and yet overcame it, now he knows what it's like to be weak, and he chooses to stand with us in the midst of our weakness. That's how great a high priest he is. All right, he's not one that sits back and just points at us and accuses us of our sins. No, he's the one who's covered all those and then stands with us in the midst of our weakness so that we can come into the fullness of all that the Father has for us and all that he and the Spirit have made possible for us in our lives.
You said in the beginning that Jesus was made lower than the angels.
Mm-hmm.
Is that referring more to the humanistic side of Jesus, not the actual God, the Son of God?
Right.
Himself, who created the universe.
Right. Now that's referring totally, that Jesus made lower than the angels is referring totally to the incarnation. You know, the one who was the creator of the universe subjected himself, he lowered himself, he humbled himself, it says in Philippians, to our level, to humanity in all of its fullness, which was a created order actually lower than the angels, less powerful than the angels. Okay? That's what that means. All right, so, because he is this great high priest, he's now both the source for victorious living and he's our motivation for our responsibility in our life in Christ. Okay? And we'll see that both of those kind of unfold as we go along. You know, he empowers us to live victoriously in his victory, and he also serves as our example that we look to, and he motivates us to be responsible to what's possible in him. Okay? Now, the exhortation, therefore, you know, is basically this. You know, hold firmly to the confidence that you have in him as you boldly appropriate the grace to which he has provided access. All right, I'll say that again. Here's the exhortation. Hold firmly to the confidence that we have in him as we boldly appropriate the grace which he's now made available at the throne of God itself. And grace is everything we need. Everything we need for this victorious Christian life to be responsible Christians comes by way of grace. It gets us in, it empowers us, it strengthens us day by day. Everything comes to us by grace. Okay, what this says is Jesus gives us access to boldly come before this throne of grace. to get what we need, to live our lives in Him. All right, so read verse 14 again. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Now, in the Greek Old Testament, remember all the quotes out in Hebrews are out of the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, not out of the Hebrew. And in the Greek Old Testament, the word high and great are equivalent to each other. So high priest is equivalent to great priest. So this is basically saying that since we have a high priest, or since we have a great priest, all right, so with the emphasis on how much greater he is, how much higher he is than the previous high priest, since we have this, hold on to our faith. You know, Jesus is infinitely superior to any high priest that came before him, precisely because he and he alone has the power to save. None of the ministry ever offered by any of those high priests that preceded him had any power to save. Jesus has power to save as high priest. And so his superior greatness is confirmed by the fact, I mean, what confirms the ministry of Jesus? Well, the fact that he raised from the dead and ascended into heaven. You know, that's God's stamp of approval on everything about Jesus. It's the confirmation that everything about him was from God. And so now, in that place where he is at now, where he's exalted, ascended into heaven, you know, he serves, he functions at this heavenly tabernacle, which is not an earthly one. You know, just as with the Aaronic priest, what did he do to get into the most holy place? He entered through a what? Through a veil, right? He entered through a veil that separated. Jesus ascended into heaven. He entered through the veil of heaven itself in order to enter into this tabernacle where he ministers, the most holy place where God himself is present. And now all that's going to be explained more when we get to chapter 9. Chapter 9 is a explanation of the differences between the earthly and the heavenly tabernacle and how much greater is the heavenly tabernacle where Jesus serves. Now, the essential point that's made here is that Jesus, as the pioneer, remember what we said when we saw that phrase earlier, what pioneer means? It means one who goes before and prepares the way for others, right? Jesus is the pioneer of our faith. As the pioneer of our faith, the one who's gone before and made access for us, he's actually given us access to the Father himself. And that access is a present tense and continuing reality for us in him. And it's not something that we have to wait to die and go to heaven to experience. It's ours now. Okay? We have access to the Father in heaven through Jesus Christ right now. Okay? So remember, it's an exhortation. Take advantage of these benefits of Jesus as high priest. That's one of the great benefits. We have access to the Father in heaven through Jesus Christ right now, every moment of every day. Okay? We're not separated. You know, we don't have to go through an intermediary that's human. We have one and only one mediator, and that's Jesus Christ. By the virtue of the fact that we're in him, we are present with him at the Father's right hand at this moment. And it's just a matter of us connecting with him and just acknowledging that, entering in. All right? Now, he made that possible for us because as the eternal Son of God, he did humble himself, made himself human completely and fully, and humbled himself even further, according to that passage in Philippians, by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross, sacrificing himself to make purification for our sins. Now, since our great high priest has done this and our access is possible, the exhortation is hold fast to this faith that we profess. What does that mean, hold fast to the faith? Be able to say the creed out of memory? No, it doesn't mean that. It means to continue confidently to trust in him, Trust that we have access to the Father in Christ Jesus at all times. Believe it. Trust and trust yourselves to it. You know, and the exhortation here is to be steadfast, be tenacious, to hold on to Christ, whom we confess as both Lord and Savior. Don't let go of him. Okay? Verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. And one of the absolutely crucial facts that establishes the greatness of Jesus' high priesthood is that he is able to and does empathize with our weaknesses. You know, he did become fully human. He was subject to every form of temptation. And yet he didn't sin. Now, to me, we talked about this briefly before. I think it's important to point it out again. You know, to me, you know, in order for Jesus to experience temptation fully, okay, like we do, it must have been possible for him to succumb to it, right? It wouldn't have been temptation if he wasn't able to yield to it. He would have, because he was fully human, he was able to yield to it. And yet he didn't. And so, you know, because of that, we can be certain that he knows what it's like to be us. That's what it means to empathize. That's not just sympathize, he empathized. He knows what it's like to really be in our place. And because of that, we can be certain that he gives us the victory and actually strengthens us in our times of temptation. You know, Jesus, the fully incarnate Son of God, lived completely obedient. A completely obedient and therefore sinless life. And so he shows us what's possible for life, human life, the way that God created it to be. You know, what's possible when one is free from the sin nature and empowered by the Holy Spirit. So,
you know, that sentence almost seems like the writer had to be a contemporary of Jesus.
Why is that? Just to know that he was tempted in every way?
Yeah, he didn't sin. You had to be, I mean, that's an observation.
Well, we know that he wasn't a contemporary of Jesus because of what was said in chapter 1 about being told. You know, he said clearly he was secondhand, but that must have been part of the message. You know, part of the you know the message about who Jesus was, and it's being passed down to us now. You know, clearly even the writers of the Gospels didn't know Jesus until he was 30 years old, and you know, so and the Holy Spirit must have revealed to them what it was like for Jesus, you know, what his life was like. But you know, the point is that he sympathizes with us. He empathizes with us. He knows what it's like to be in our place. He knows what it's like to succumb to weakness, you know, to be tempted, to be subject to weakness, but he also knows what it's like to overcome that because he did. And he wants to stand with us as one who empathizes with us. He wants to stand with us so that we can be overcomers of weakness and temptation as well. You know, he wants to show us what's possible as humans made new and empowered by him. And the one of the reasons that we have to hold fast is so that, you know, we have to hold fast to him so that we can be connected to him and receive his enablement and receive his help. You know, that's all the more reason to hold fast to trusting in him. We need him. You know, because he's sympathetic to our human condition, you know, he's completely ready to empower us through his grace in the midst of our weakness. Remember when Paul was coming to the Lord about his thorn in the flesh? He said, three times I prayed to the Lord. Well, the Lord came to him and said, my grace is sufficient for you to overcome this weakness. I'm paraphrasing, but that's what he said. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. That's the Lord telling him, yes, you have a weakness, but my grace is sufficient for you to overcome this. Do not yield to it. Do not fall because of it. And it's the same for us. You know, Jesus is completely ready to empower us through his grace in the midst of our weakness. You know, Jesus isn't the type of Savior who saves us and then stands aloof saying, all right, well, just do the best you can. Work it out yourself. That's not the kind of Savior he is. No, he saves us and stands with us. That's the kind of Savior he is. He equips us, he enables us, he empowers us in order to bring us into the best that he can and has done for us. To bring us into what he's made possible. That's the kind of Savior Jesus is. And so because of that, we're given one of the greatest, I think, and perhaps the least appreciated exhortations of the Christian life in verse 16. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. I'll read it again. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. You know, precisely because we have this kind of high priest, because we have a great high priest, we can approach the throne of grace with boldness and with confidence so that we can daily, we can moment by moment, receive the help that we need to live victoriously in Christ Jesus. You know, in the Old Covenant, no one could approach God's presence. I mean, no one could approach the manifest presence of God as represented by the Ark of the Covenant except that one person, and him only once a year. And that, like I said, that approach was always characterized by great fear. Why? Why was the high priest always afraid to enter the most holy place? Because God's presence, right, the holiness of God, his presence, is the place of judgment against sin. I mean, so, you know, if you're bearing the burden of sin, it is, you know, a frightening thing to enter the presence of God. You mean, but that's changed. Not that God's holiness is not a judgment of sin anymore. Now, you know, instead of being afraid to enter in, instead of it only being one person one time a year, you know, God's people, those of us in Christ, we're urged to draw near to the true heavenly throne of God.
Well, God back then, I guess, really hadn't shown his mercy. It was all judgment, not mercy.
Well, no, he has shown mercy throughout. I mean, he showed mercy throughout his relationship with Israel. I mean, but there was a, you know, I think the issue is not a matter of mercy or judgment. It's a matter of holiness, sin in the presence of holiness. You know, sin is always going to be judged in the presence of holiness. I mean the difference now is that Christ has taken away our sin, and therefore we can boldly enter in. I mean, he's taken away the judgment of sin. He's born it himself. And so therefore, we're able to enter into the presence of God, not because of who we are, but because of who he is. And we're in him. His grace and mercy have covered us. And so we can now, each of us, every moment of every day, boldly and confidently come before God. You know, that's an awesome reality. You know, Jesus has, as our high priest, has given us this boldness and this confidence to, you know, to approach this throne of grace. You know, there is truly, you know, one of the, you know, the on top of the Ark of the Covenant, you know, the part that was called on top in between the cherubim was called the mercy seat, because that's where the blood was placed, and that was kind of, you know, and so in the genuine throne room of God, the one in heaven, you know, we're able to, you know, because it truly is a mercy seat in Christ Jesus, we're able to approach God without having to be afraid of dying because of it. You know, God's no less holy now than he was in the Old Testament. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But Christ's sacrifice, the difference is Christ's sacrifice has taken away our sin and the judgment of that sin. That's the difference, and that's all going to be explained as we go along. You know, in Christ, there's no longer a need to fear God's judgment against sin. Why is it that we no longer have to fear death, what we just read in the previous chapter, in the previous section. We're no longer slaves to the fear of death any longer. Why? Because Christ has taken away our sin, and death is the penalty of sin. Therefore, when sin is taken away, death is taken away. And so Christ's blood has cleansed us. He's not only cleansed us, you know, he's cleansed our conscience. And that's another important point that's going to be brought up in this section of Hebrews. Because lots of times, what keeps us from entering in? You know, we might say, okay, well, I agree that Christ has taken away my sin and therefore I can boldly enter. But we still have a guilty conscience that actually keeps us from going in. Well, that blood has not only cleansed us from the sin, what Hebrews declares is it's cleansed us from the guilt of that, the conscience, the guilty conscience. If we just let it, we just believe, if we hold fast to this faith that we profess, if we trust in what God has done in his Son. You know, we really can in him have confidence to boldly enter the presence of God, which is the mercy seat, which is the throne of grace. And so, you know, the confidence that we have is much more than a feeling, okay? I'm feeling confident today. That's not that, okay? That's not the confidence that this is talking about. So that on our good days we feel like, well, I could dare to approach God's presence. No, I mean, what this is saying is when we need it the most is on our bad days. When we don't feel confident. Then we need to trust. Then we need to hold firm to the faith that we profess. That we really can enter this throne room and receive grace and mercy in our time of need. You know, our confidence doesn't come from a feeling. It comes from the fact that the work of Christ and his work, we've absolutely received authorization to enter God's presence. Not because of how we're feeling, but because of who Christ is and what he's done. The source of our confidence is that we as God's people in Christ Jesus, we can always and forever be assured of God's gracious acceptance of us. He's never going to turn us away. He'll never turn us away. He has once and for all accepted us in his Son. Warts and all. The thing is, he doesn't even see the warts anymore. He sees us, you know, God no longer sees us, you know. One of the most important things I've ever learned about God is that he never appraises us by our successes or our failures. He always appraises us by who we are in his Son. And who we are in his Son is perfect. Now, does that mean that we're aligned with perfection? No. But that's how God sees us in his Son, not because of who we are, but because of who he is. And part of our walk of faith, part of confidently holding fast to the faith that we profess, is just trusting that that's true and living in the freedom of it. Because when you live in the freedom of it, guess what's going to happen? You're going to become more in alignment with who God thinks that we are. You know, I always say, you know, who would we rather have our identity formed by? By what other people think about us, what the world thinks about us, but by what we think about ourselves, or by what God thinks about us? You know?
That's your two most important questions in life.
Right. Two most important questions in life. What do you think about God, and what do you think God thinks about you? Yeah. So, God has much higher opinion of us than we have of ourselves because of his Son. And, you know, if we just, you know, that's the glorious liberty of the children of God is realizing that that's, you know, we don't have to earn that. It's been earned for us. And now in that liberty, we can actually experience the reality of it.
Great. So these Hebrews is author is talking, referring to the Jewish Christians who held to the power of the covenant. Of the Ark of the Covenant is being whether real or symbolic,
mm-hmm.
true power and seal.
Yeah.
Well, so there's still, I mean, if the true Ark exists, there's still people that that worship that power. I mean, they guard a place, the monks guard this place in Addis Ababa in Egypt, because it's supposed to be the resting place of the ark.
Yeah. Yeah, what's interesting is, what's hard to discern, and I would think that clearly these people who had become Jewish Christians have kind of left behind temple worship. And so what the threat was that they were now thinking about returning to that and leaving Christ. That's the whole context of the letter. And he's saying, no, I mean you leave Christ and you return to that, you're returning to nothing. I mean, that's the whole point. You know, what's ironic about temple worship is after the exile, you know, when the Babylonians came and destroyed the temple, I mean, the ark went missing. It'd never been found. And so when the temple was rebuilt, the Holy of Holies was empty. I mean, the temple was empty of the presence of God from the time of the exile, from the time of the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians until the day that Jesus first set foot in that place. It was empty of the presence of God. It was Jesus and the Spirit that bring the presence back to the temple, but it's not the temple built by human hands. Now it's a reformed temple, which is the people of God, the church, living stones built together on the foundations of the prophets and the apostles, with Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, and the temple and the presence of God being the Holy Spirit filling the temple itself, which is us individually and corporately. You know, so everything got changed. I mean, so, you know, one of the great, every supposition of Jewish, the Jewish understanding of the sacrificial system, you know, had to change somewhat by the fact that, you know, the time came when they were no longer making those sacrifices before God's presence. Because the ark was gone. They were worshiping at an empty Holy of Holies.
You'd think they would wake up and say, wait a minute.
Talk about, you know, just sticking with the program in spite of something radically changing.
Your God is gone. I mean, you know.
So, anyway, it's, you know, so the whole notion, that makes, Steve, even the supposition that they're thinking about leaving Christ to return into that makes it even more ridiculous, you know, once you really think about it, when you look at it logically, which is what this letter is trying to do.
They still believe the ark exists in that tabernacle that the monks guard 24/7, 365 days a year with their lives.
Well, I mean, that's I don't know. That's kind of a, you know, I don't know much about that, but you know, that's probably a myth.
How do they make the transition from the sacrificial system?
Well, how do they make the transition?
Yeah, from the sacrificial.
All right. Well, the question.
The sacrificial system.
All right. Well, right. Well, so what was the next? What was the next great temple tragedy in the history of Israel?
It's
70 AD when the destruction of the temple. Mm-hmm. And so then, you know, it had already begun with the synagogues. You know, there the Jewish religion had begun a shift away from the sacrificial system to more of a teaching kind of pastoral system through the synagogues. That was during the time of the diaspora, when all of a sudden, because of the exile, the Jews were now spread all over the Greek world. And, you know, it was not really possible to come back. You know, it wasn't practical to come back to the temple on the regular basis to make the sacrifices or whatever. You know, and so they had to come up with a new way of them staying in touch with God, which was the synagogues through teachings and the rabbis. And so all that developed over time. And that was just completely solidified and, you know, formalized when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, because there could no longer be a sacrificial system then. Of course, you know, one of the great points of Jewish restorationism that's kind of sweeping some thought today is that, you know, that it's necessary for the temple to be rebuilt and to reinstitute the sacrificial system for Israel to come into its fullness. But, you know, what they don't see and what the letter to the Hebrews teaches is all that's been fulfilled in Christ. There's no need for it anymore. You know, it's worthless now, because it's all been fulfilled in Christ. And that's what this letter teaches. Okay? All right. So,
to me, this makes it even clearer, though, that some of our traditional religion, Christian churches, trying to choose the right words here, that their teaching of what we have to do to enter in God's presence, it undermines Jesus even more than I thought. That you have to do this.
Well,
you have to come to the church. You have to do all these things.
Right. Well, you know, well, so that's what we're going to get to in the next section. You know, when you get to 6:1, you know, when it talks about, you know, in the middle of all this explanation of the high priesthood, starting in the next section, he, you know, the writer basically takes a break and says, you know, I really shouldn't need to be telling you guys this. I mean, you ought to know this already. By now, you should be teachers yourselves. And I'm having to back up and teach, you know, and tell you this. You know, he said, you know, we've got to move beyond the basics teachings of the Christian life. And then he lists 6 of them, the first of it, which is repentance from dead works, which is repentance from those kinds of things, those useless rituals, those things that we do time after time and day after day that really don't mean anything because they actually keep you. It says, repent from dead works and turn to faith towards God. Dead works keeps us from really trusting in God, because when you're doing a religious ritual, what are you not doing? Trusting in God. You don't need to trust God when you're doing your religious rituals. And so the repentance comes first so that you can turn to your trust in God, have faith in Him.
Why do you think it's so hard for the Jews to accept that?
Well, you know,
with their history and seeing the prophecies of everything that they saw for centuries.
Right. Well, the only explanation I have for that is a difficult one to accept, but it is what the Word says. And the question is, why are the Jews have such a hard time seeing what God has done in Christ? Well, it's, you know, in Romans, you know, 9 and 10 and 11, it says basically that God's hardened their hearts so that they can't see it until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. You know, what that means is, you know, difficult to accept, you know, in terms of their salvation, and or what, you know, difficult to understand. What does that mean in terms of their salvation or whatever? But clearly that's what it says. God himself has hardened their hearts until the fullness of the Gentiles comes into Christ, and then they're going to be able to see. So
it says they're no longer the chosen people.
Well,
everybody's chosen.
Well, clearly in Christ, the people of God have been reconstituted. It's no longer the same as it was in the old covenant. You know, now it's Jew and Gentiles together in Christ Jesus. There's been, you know, there's been a reconstitution, a redefinition of what the people of God is, who the people of God are. So Chuck, you can go back and listen to that. You can find it on the websites. Dad's favorite teachings are all about election in Romans 9, 10, and 11. So it's very complex and it's difficult to understand, but it's clear that that's what Paul says. And that's the way he explained it. So, all right, verse 16 again. Oh, that's okay. No, it's good. I appreciate the discussion. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So when we enter God's presence through Christ Jesus, okay, when we do this, when it says boldly become before the throne of grace, what is it that we can confidently receive? Well, mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. Every single time we come before, boldly before the throne of grace in our time of need to receive mercy and grace, guess what? We're going to receive mercy and grace. That's our confidence in Christ Jesus.
We don't want justice, we want mercy.
Absolutely. You know, we don't want to come before God's throne for for judgment. We want mercy. Now mercy is the tangible evidence of God's love and of his unfailing love towards us. Okay, that's what mercy is. The tangible evidence of God's love and faithfulness. Grace is the tangible expression of our favor with him. In Christ Jesus, we have favor with God, and grace is the tangible expression of that. All right? And what this says, and what I love about this, is that God rules from a throne of grace.
Can you repeat those two again? Grace and mercy.
Yeah, mercy is the tangible evidence of God's love and his faithfulness towards us. You know, tangible evidence. And then grace is the tangible expression of our favor with him. Remember when we were reading 1 Corinthians, the gifts of the Spirit, which really aren't gifts of the Spirit, they're charismata, which are tangible expressions of God's grace. All of the things, the way that he enables and equips us for this life in Christ, are tangible expressions of the grace that he gives us. Okay? And like I said, the thing that always blows me away about this verse and the ultimate beauty of it is that God rules from a throne of grace. You know, if there's one and only one assurance to receive from this letter of exhortation, let's make sure that we receive and have confidence in this truth. God rules from a throne of grace. And in Christ Jesus, we can boldly, with confidence, approach that throne of grace. Anytime, every day, any day, every day, all day long, anytime during the day, we can confidently approach the throne of grace in Christ Jesus. Why? To receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And the thing is, when do we need God? When do we need his mercy and grace? All the time. I mean, all the time we need his mercy and grace. I mean, we always need God.
That sentence kind of encapsulates the whole New Testament.
It really does. That's why I think it's so beautiful. I mean, it's an amazing exhortation. And gosh, I wish we could, you know, I want it to be so ingrained in my being. I want it all to be ingrained in every Christian's being.
That's a bumper sticker.
As long as you have the name of your church on it, too. You know, you got to have the name of your church on it. Make it effective.
Where's that grace?
I got to approach the throne. Just because I have access doesn't mean that I... yeah, what'd you say?
Why?
Right.
It seems like we receive grace too.
I don't know. I'd have to look at what the actual original words are. I'll look at that and give you an answer next week. Or at least I'll try to if I find one. But
because I've always loved that verse. But
right.
Understood.
Yeah, God gives mercy. We find grace. You know, it's almost like it's almost like the throne room is a storehouse of grace. It's like all these pearls of grace and, you know, just gems and everything. It's like you go there and you find what you need. It's so multifaceted. But I don't know. I don't really have to look to see what the nuances of those words are. All right. Well, it's 8 o'clock, and we hadn't even come close to finishing what I want to do today. So we'll start next week at, let's see, where were we? We'll start next week at chapter 5, verse 1. Okay? And try to read all the way through, you know, just start reading all the way through chapter 6, okay, for the next couple of weeks. All right? Well, Father, we thank you so much that you have made yourself available to us in your Son, that in him we can not timidly, not cautiously, we can boldly and with confidence come before you. Lord, I pray that that you would instill that confidence in each of us, that confidence would flow in us and flow to others, Lord, that because of the confidence that we have in your Son, other people would find their confidence in him as well. And Lord, I thank you that you show us mercy and that in your presence we find grace. Lord, we love you so much. We thank you for the goodness of your rule, that you rule from a throne of grace. And Lord, we ask for the grace to, Lord, just to experience all that you've made possible in your Son. And we ask this in his name. And we just continue to lift up Marty and Ray's family, Lord, and just pray your comfort and grace and mercy on them as they, Lord, as they experience their grief. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.